Be in front of your living rooms or wherever you're watching this from. I would like to say that I know that we thought we were going to be able to go to Elfie and Maria and do some worship this morning. There's some minor technical difficulties right now, and we just apologize for that. But I do want to say from the bottom of my heart, I want to say thank you to Chris and Elfie. I've worked so hard on this technology that we're able to do this. And so again, welcome, good morning. I want to just make a few announcements myself then. Normally here at Common Ground Church, we don't allow you to bring coffee or drink into the sanctuary, but I'm going to tell you today, you can drink whatever you want or eat whatever you want while you watch this video or this live stream. I don't know what else I could tell you. I'm going to do my best here and just bear with us as we go right to the sermon, and then possibly afterwards we'll have some worship music. So I want you to do me a favor, though. Open up your Bibles right now to chapter 5 of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 17 to 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And follow along as I read. It says the following. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that your word would go forth this morning in power. Lord, I pray that even through this live stream, Lord, that you are able to do the transfer me, in spite of this technology, you would reign supreme and you would be glorified. I pray this in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Back in high school, summer after my junior year, I went to a week-long Christian camp called Castaway. I was not a Christian at the time. I went because I was told there would be pretty girls there. And so I went. It was pretty good. There were at least 200 some high school kids, students there, myself included. And on this one particular day at camp, they had all 200 of us, some students, standing out on this large dock in the bay of Pelican Lake. When suddenly, part of the dock collapses into the water, students and all. And there is screaming, there's chaos, there's fear on many, many faces. Of course, I, being the skeptic, thought, oh, this was just a setup to make us, you know, whatever. But it was definitely scary for many. And there was lots of screaming. There was definitely chaos. And I think in like manner today, many feel as if their world is collapsing around them, and thus fear, anxiety, and worry abound. People are seeking and wanting stability and security. In days of uncertainty, confusion, and worry, days like these, where do we turn to for help, support, and encouragement? We turn to exactly where Jesus turned to. We do exactly what Jesus would tell us to do. We turn to Him. We turn to the one true God of the galaxies. We turn to His holy written word, the Bible. Beloved, when are we going to admit that we are not enough and turn to the God who is? We don't have all the answers, but I do know who does. And as we continue on in this wonderful Sermon on the Mount, we are once again reminded that we who are children of the Most High God, we who are citizens of Christ's kingdom, are to live a life of righteousness, of holiness, sanctification or sanctified, set apart for good works, so that our Lord and Savior is glorified. We are to manifest the characteristics as found in the Beatitudes that we have been going through. The big question then becomes, how are we to do this? And Jesus answers it, I believe, somewhat in this passage that we just read in verses 17 to 20. And thus Jesus continues to explain to us the question of righteousness and what that really entails. He is putting you and I right now on a path, I'm calling it on a path to righteousness. And Jesus starts this teaching with the priority of God's living word. In fact, we find a purpose statement here of Jesus. We find a reason, if you're looking at the text, we find a reason for his coming at the very start of this teaching. He states in verse 17 that he didn't come to this planet. He didn't come to this planet to abolish the law or the prophets. That phrase, the law or the prophets, every good Jew in that first century Palestine would understand that he was referring specifically to the Old Testament, which is the same as saying Jesus didn't come to abolish the Bible or to destroy God's word or to get rid of the Holy Scriptures, but instead it says he came to fulfill them. And this divine fulfillment of Jesus Christ is absolutely massive in significance. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, how so? In that they point to him. Beloved, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. He alone is the fulfillment of the entirety of Scripture. Jesus is the pinnacle and centerpiece of the entire Bible. Everything points to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the masterpiece and centerpiece of history. There's a great section I want to read for you in verse chapter 24 of Luke. And you know the story. Jesus is walking down this road to Emmaus with a couple of his disciples. They don't know who Jesus is, and he's explaining to them. And they're asking him questions and so on and so forth. And he says this to his disciples. He says, "How foolish and slow you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then listen what Jesus says. "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Again, Jesus is the centerpiece of the Bible. He is the centerpiece of history because he alone is the author of history. And beloved, we find our ultimate authority in God and his word. We find our ultimate authority in God and his word, or we find ultimate authority in unaided human reason. You decide. But before we go any further in our text, I want us to consider something. What was Jesus's view of the Bible? What did he think about the Holy Scriptures? To what Jesus thought about the Holy Written Word of God is crucial in how you and I should view, think, respond, and react to the Bible. Just how important was the written Scriptures to Jesus? And this verse that we just read definitely tells us, but let's look a little bit further at some other verses in the Bible and so on. Jesus, by the way, quotes the Bible more often than anyone. If you were to read all four Gospels, Jesus quotes from almost every Old Testament book. And if you read the Gospels, you'll come up with one huge conclusion. Jesus believed in the totality of Holy Scriptures. Jesus believed in the absolute authority of Holy Scriptures. He believed it all, not just certain parts. To Jesus, the entirety of the Old Testament was without a doubt the living Word of God. And not just the Old Testament, but also every word that he spoke and what we have written down in our New Testament as well. Mark chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus here is speaking. And listen to what he says. Jesus is speaking and he says the following: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Jesus tells us this great story in Luke chapter 16, if some of you are familiar with it. It's about a rich man and this poor man named Lazarus. And Lazarus, of course, is found in heaven, and this rich man is found in hell, and he has this conversation with the prophet Abraham. And he's asking Abraham for help. He wants Lazarus to come back and just dip his tongue with some water. He asks Abraham to send his Lazarus to tell his brothers about the torment in hell. And it's just a crazy thing, as if Lazarus would ever want to leave heaven, of course. And he wants him to go to his brothers, though, and to tell them the ugliness of hell. And here's what Abraham responds with. He says this: they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But he told them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Again, in that section of text in Luke 16, we find again the priority of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. And as we continue on in this passage, it states that Jesus didn't come to abolish the Bible, but to fulfill it. And then Jesus gives to us some further ground and reason for what he just stated, as we read in verse 18. He says this: for truly I tell you, but we've just heard this before, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are. Not a single stroke, not even a dot on the I will pass away. It is all fully and absolutely inspired. That's the priority and importance of God's word. Let me read a few more verses here. Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God remains forever. Isaiah 55, 11 says, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please, what I purpose, what I desire, and will prosper or succeed or accomplish in what I sent it to do. Psalm 19, verse 89 says, Lord, your word is forever. It is firmly fixed in heaven. Luke 16, 17 says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. To become poor. I want to read this great section in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. It says this: because you have been born again, I'm assuming many of you are watching have been born again. And how are we born again? It says here, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. What is that imperishable seed? It's through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Beloved, this passage this morning couldn't be any more timely. When change and fear and anxiousness and worry abound in our virus-ridden culture today, people are looking for something sure and steadfast, something that they can count on. And lo and behold, we find it here in Christ and his word. God's word is unshakable. It's everlasting. God's word speaks with absolute authority. In the word, there's this great sense of stability and security, strength, permanency. There's the priority in the Word of God, as well as life-giving power. The Word of God should be highly esteemed by one and all. If Jesus takes the Bible extremely serious, shouldn't we do the same? We had better not trivialize or malign or distort the Holy Scriptures. We should read it. We should study it. We should memorize it, meditate upon it. I pray right now you're listening to it. We should preach it, teach it, proclaim it. We should even pray over it. It's a great tool to use for your prayers, just praying the prayers through Scripture here. And as we go on here, though, I want to set the record straight here, because there seems to be some confusion in the rank and file of the Christian faith, and it has to do with what we label as law. When the Bible speaks of the law of God, what is meant by this term or this phrase? There are those who wrongly believe that the Old Testament is only about God's perfect righteous law, his divine demands, his justice and judgment. It's just a bunch of rules that need to be applied to our lives. Whereas the New Testament is all about God's saving grace and gospel, his love and forgiveness. And as a result, many don't read the Old Testament because they think it's all about this mean God who is ready to condemn us. It is clear in Scripture that the Old Testament is filled with God's righteous law and gracious gospel. And the New Testament is filled with both God's righteous law and gracious gospel. Both God's law and gospel are found in both the Old and the New Testaments. It is found throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, if I was to explain it this way, the law is basically everything that God commands us to do and expects us to follow through on. We find these commands throughout the entirety of Scripture. As followers of Christ, we should love the law. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have a desire now to keep God's commands. Because of grace, we are able to obey and love Christ. Yet Jesus himself said what? If you love me, obey me. If you love me, keep my commands. Furthermore, God's moral law, like the Ten Commandments, points out the fact that you and I have broken every one of them, and broken them multiple times. God's moral law reveals our sinfulness. And because we're all sinners, we need a Savior. And yet no one in all of history is able to keep and obey the law perfectly. That is, except Christ. We all have willfully rebelled against the perfect, righteous, just God of the galaxies, and because of this, we all deserve hell. Sadly, there are those who think that by their own pride and self-righteousness, by keeping a set of rules, they can gain entrance into Christ's kingdom on their own strength. This is called legalism, beloved, legalism. And on the flip side of legalism are those who believe that God's grace has overturned God's law and thus frees them from all moral imperatives or obligations to obey God's law, and they can therefore live however they want with no consequences. Beloved, this is what we call antinomianism or anti-law. R.C. Sproul has this great illustration. Made R.C. since passed away this last year or so. He talks about this time that in his life several years ago in which R.C. was invited to give a conference in New York on the subject of the holiness of God, which was basically R.C.'s main theme throughout his life. Following the first service of that particular event, that conference committee asked R.C. to join them in prayer. And he went to the home of one of the committee members with almost 20 others. And it says that they gathered around for prayer. And then what happened is someone turned off the lights. And then they all got down on their knees and they began to pray to their dead relatives, calling upon them to appear. R.C. questioned them what was occurring, which was good. They explained to R.C. that they were in the Spirit. And so R.C. says, do you realize that what you're doing would have gotten you the death penalty in the Old Testament? That God said that that sort of thing is so offensive to him that he would punish the whole nation if it were permitted. Here's what they reported. You know that. That's the Old Testament. We are free from that now. R.C. countered with this, what do you think has taken place in the history of redemption that would make something that was formerly so repugnant to God now pleasing in his sight? Their wrong belief was called, again, antinomianism. As we go on in our Bible here, I want you to read with me now, verse 20. And it says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Now, in that first century Palestine, the Jews of that day would have believed that the scribes and the Pharisees were the most holy of people, that they were ones who kept the law perfectly and absolutely and were diligent in every detail of the law. Sadly, we know that Christ would call them some of the greatest hypocrites of all time. They were definitely legalists to the extreme. But my question is then, it says, if I was to ask you this, how does one go about surpassing the righteousness of these religious elite? Our righteousness must truly surpass that of the Pharisees, for if we are not more righteous than they are, we are not righteous at all. Well, the fact of the matter is that no one is righteous. The Bible tells us plainly that there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of God. But our righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ. Our holiness, beloved, isn't superficial. It is a glorious gift from God above. We now, because of that gift, have a changed heart. That love that loves Jesus with to the utmost, I pray. The good news is that there's hope for all of us who stood or stand condemned. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is what Christ has done for us on a cross in space, time, and history on a hill called Calvary some 2,000 years ago. The gospel is basically, hear me now, the gospel is basically everything that our one true God has done for us in spite of us. Jesus gave his life so that you and I may have life. We who are shackled in sin have now been set free from its control and dominion. We who are judged justly and condemned for our sin have now been pardoned, forgiven, and shown mercy. The judge has ruled, that divine judge. He has said, "Gary, you're not guilty. You're not guilty." Not because of anything good in us or anything that we have done, but all because of what Jesus has done. My unrighteousness has now been exchanged for Jesus's perfect righteousness. And what has Jesus done? So much. He lived a perfect life, a life that we could not. He died a horrific death, a death that you and I deserved, and then he rose again 3 days later from the grave in order to conquer sin, death, and the devil, so that all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus alone will one day rise to glory with Jesus forever in perfect eternal bliss. There's nothing better than this fact and spending eternity with Jesus. There's nothing better than falling in love with Jesus. There's nothing more delightful, it's exciting to know that God wants and loves you if you just repent and believe. It's the ultimate purpose of our goal in life. And as the winds of cultural change blows to and fro, as the fickleness and waywardness and craziness of our fallen society bombards us, it doesn't take rocket science to realize that our world isn't what it used to be. Change is happening at a rapid pace. And what I thought was impossible to believe could happen even 10 years ago is sadly happening today. I think all of you know that to be true. But the good news is God's word is eternal, it's stable, it's permanent, yet it's also alive, powerful, and able to transform lives for the glory of God. And every time I feel a little lost or confused or lacking in my zeal for Jesus Christ, you know what brings me back and centers me? God's word. every time I get out of sorts, I press in and I lean in to the Holy Scriptures, to the Holy written voice of God Almighty. And all is well with my soul. During these crazy virus-ridden days, God's Word has the answer. Has the answer to my anxious, wayward thinking. So I tell you this, if you're anxious this morning, or worried, or confused in these times, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles. In fact, is what I would encourage you to is read through some of the Psalms. They are so encouraging to me. I think you'd find that to be true for yourself. Or call a solid Bible-believing lover of Jesus for some scriptural encouragement or some prayer. Or how can we pray for you? Beloved, I would ask you that are listening, if you need a prayer request or someone to pray for you, call me. Call me. Absolutely. These words here are so massive in significance. And I hope you're seeing the priority and the power and the significance of God's Word as we walk this path of holiness. Not because we are holy in and of ourselves, because of the holiness that God has bestowed upon us in spite of us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I say amen and hallelujah.